So with that trust in the word of the Lord, let us stand for the hearing of the word of the Lord. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. The word of the Lord. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressor there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not yet seen evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that the toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy in his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no one either, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has no one else to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and wise youth than an old foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice him. Surely this also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. This is the word of the Lord for us this evening. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I'll be the first to admit as a preacher, I'd rather not preach Ecclesiastes. I'd rather preach all the happy passages and make people feel good about themselves. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we seek the whole counsel of your word. And we ask that in the difficulty of these pages, the difficulty each time we come to Ecclesiastes, you would lift our eyes to the gospel and we would put hope in the hearing of your word, the hard parts, the convicting parts, the tough parts. Because, dear Heavenly Father, this is your word. It is the word of life. It is no empty word for us. Help us understand, not because we are smart, not because we're educated, but by the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray, who gave us the gift of the Spirit. Amen and hallelujah. When you have rabbit ears, you kind of skip through channels and you find things after they're popular. And we ran across this show Alone. Don't know much about it, but we watched it through to the conclusion one night, halfway through. And in watching the show, Alone, we saw a Christian man. His name was David McIntyre from Kentwood, Michigan, win $500,000 for surviving alone on an island. In fact, he survived alone in northern Vancouver Island in British Columbia on the seaward side of the island. You think it cools off at night in Cheyenne. You see nothing until you see northern Vancouver Island. He was given ten things that he could take with him. The 10 things that he took with him to win $500,000 were a stainless steel knife, a ferro rod, a two-quart pot, 270 yards of 50-pound test fishing line, 30 yards of 100-pound test line, and 25 circle hooks. Straight blade folding saw, 2-pound axe, 0-degree rated sleeping bag, a bivy bag with U.S. Army issue Gore-Tex cover, gill net, and a pack of emergency rations. He had everything he needed to get $500,000, right? Except for Dave McIntyre hit a point where he just started to weep. In fact, if you watch the show Alone, and I haven't watched much of it, but every episode I've seen more grown people crying than I've ever seen in my life. David McIntyre from Kentwood, Michigan, looked out, and I didn't have a pen to write it fast enough, but in essence what he wrote is, here I am in God's beautiful country, and the camera pans as a bald eagle picks a fish up out of the ocean as he's struggling just to get fish to eat. He says, when I do catch a crab, I get to feast on Dungeness crab. I've caught some of the biggest rock bass I've ever caught in my life. I'm surrounded in what's like the Garden of Eden. But I am so alone. I'd give it all for my family, but what if I gave up and let my family down? I never thought being alone would be so crushing. He had all those things that got him $500,000. But the loneliness was worse than anything. In fact, as we think about a show named Alone, drives us back to the Genesis, it is not good that man should be alone. Here in Ecclesiastes, the theme that ties together chapter 4 over and over again is the lack of, or the need for, let's put it this way, the need for community and companionship in the midst of all the things we go through. So verses 1 through 3, we have alienation in the midst of oppression. Verses 4 through 6, we have separation in the midst of envy. We have verses 7 through 12, loneliness in labor. And finally, in verses 13 through 16, isolation in leadership and in power. Each one of these sections cries out for companionship and our need for companionship. First, verses 1 through 3. Notice the pain here. This probably would be things that Solomon observed as a ruler and leader. He engaged kings from around the area. He knew how others were leading. He knew the situation of people in kingdoms around him. And he writes, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed." He doesn't just see what's done wrong. He sees the pain that is caused when people are oppressed and done wrong. "And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power." Notice the repetition. "And there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has not been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." In the midst of oppression, it's bad enough. But to be in oppression and alienated is even worse. When you look at how pastors and martyrs are kidnapped overseas and treated, the first thing you do as an oppressor is you isolate. You want them to break because they are alone. Martyrs and those who suffered from the faith, from William Wormbrand, over and over and over again, the enemy wants to isolate you because the enemy realizes your strength is here in community. But as much as we could quickly look to the oppressions that are done by those people out there in obviously wrong dictatorships, notice the situation. Some translations talk about oppression being done in the place of justice. Here it says that the oppressors, on their side was power. So the picture we have here is not only, well, of course you're going to see oppression in a dictatorship. Of course you're going to see oppression in a bad situation. Here it's like those who are in power, in leadership, they're the ones that are taking the side with the oppressor against the oppressed. These are the places where you should see justice. And when we hear Solomon's words, we're confronted with the fact that finite, fragile, fallible, fallen people, even at our best, will create only finite, fragile, feeble, fallible, and fallen justice systems. We love our justice system in this country. The people in the Old Testament wish they had the justice system that we have in the United States. But the fact of the matter is, there are those people who are pressed by people in power to make confessions that they never intended to make, to throw themselves on the sword to protect their family, and to receive injustice at the hands of those in power to protect others. And in those systems and in those situations we can name on the news or we hear about, even in this wonderful country with this system, it is heinous when people receive injustice in the place of justice. In our society, no matter how you understand the situation, a person who is on drugs and arrested should not have someone kneeling on their back for over 8 minutes. And on the flip side, you should not have people putting on the uniform, putting themselves in the place of danger day after day after day after day to protect people like us, only to be spit at and spit upon and told that they're evil. Both are heinous injustices in the place where there should be justice. Then there's places like schools. You expect justice in school, but kids become puppets of propaganda. And they don't get educated, they get used and abused. Sometimes in places of peace, where you expect children to be safe, they do get literally abused. Then there's the home. Homes in this country, families in this country, it's a beautiful place to live. People are busting down the border walls to get here and live because it's a place of freedom and blessing and goodness. But in this country, you just have to look at the newspaper and see the story about the child who's kept in a closet and fed dog food under a slot in the door. Or the wife who's in a home and everything looks good on the outside, but she goes to the doctor a few more times than most because she gets punched in the face. In the place of power, there is injustice. And even at our best, human beings, you and I, voting our conscience as best as we can, informing others as best as we cannot create perfect, absolute justice in this world. And so, Solomon laments not only the fact that there are those that are oppressed, he laments their tears and their pain. These lines about wishing that they were dead, it's not a call to suicide, but think about Jeremiah when he realized the world he had to go into and the gospel he had to preach. Whoa, to the person who told my mom of the day of my birth, told my father of the day of my birth. And Job, you see, from the perspective under the sun, if this is all that there is, and a person can be run over and treated so unjustly, whether a child, a person falsely accused, what good is life if there is no justice? Hold on to the end. This brings us to verses 4 through 6, separation and envy. Okay, if this is the way it is, and people in power get justice on their side or injustice to work on their side, maybe we just need to leave dog-eat-dog, get my own. But this is what happens if you read verses 4 through 6. Then I saw that all the toil and skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. It's one thing to be given a vocation that you've been created for and to live as God's made you. It's another thing to go out and do it just to spite your neighbor because you have a better boat, a nicer car, and a bigger house. Nicer clothes, better stuff. cooler hobbies than them. You go out to eat more often than them. What a worthless reason to work. That's not having a vocation. That's not having a calling. That's having a burden. Then on top of that, you have the flip side. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving after the wind. Bleeds into 7, the same theme. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no one other, neither brother, yet there was no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This is a vanity and an unhappy business. Envy says, I want what you have, and so I would rather compete with you than have communion with you. I don't care about you. I care that I'm better than you. And some people work like crazy for that. And other people, like the lazy person who folds his hands and eats his own flesh, that's also envy. It says, I shouldn't have to work for what I have. I just want it. I should have everything you have too. That's why I want a bigger government check. It's not fair. And people go, it's not fair, and it's not fair, and it's not fair, and I want, and I want, and I want. And we look right past each other, and all we see are things and stuff. And we never see people created in the image of God that we're rubbing shoulders with. For a while, one of my greatest convictions was going through the grocery store. Because as I went through the grocery store with my grocery cart, I didn't see people. I saw orange cones that needed to be avoided and gotten around. People in my way that were keeping me from doing my shopping. And what if somebody bought the last thing that I wanted to? Robin had to confront me. Why do you come home so bitter from getting groceries? She could see it. Like, I would go out and I would come home angry. The fruit of my life in those situations was terrible. But envy says, I want what you have, and so I'd rather compete with you than have communion with you. Who are you competing with? Who are you fighting with? Who are you jealous of? Maybe that person's jealous of you as well. Have you stopped to see them as a person created in the image of God? A person who is hungry and thirsty to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, to hear their true identity? Young man overheard talking from high school. By all accounts, he was the most popular guy in his high school. Everybody loved him. Everybody thought he was the greatest. Everywhere he went, that's where people wanted to go. If he had something, they had it. If he bought sneakers, they wanted those sneakers. If he was in a study group, that's the study group everyone wanted to be in. He was the smartest guy there, the best looking guy there, the most accomplished guy there, the most talented guy there. But as I overheard him talking at a coffee shop table, he said, I was the loneliest person in school because I never thought anyone loved me. People were just using me for what I had. If people would have heard that in high school, I wonder what their perception and how they would have treated him would have been. Well, then maybe we just need to buckle down and work. If it's not fighting for envy, I just need to work. But the next thing that Solomon moves on to is loneliness in labor. Verse 7 through 12. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no one either son or brother. Yet there's no end to all his toils, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. And so he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has no one other to lift him up. Again, if they lie down to keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A three-cord strand is not quickly broken. Here we have a picture of somebody who's laboring. They have work to do. And in the ancient Near East, labor was very dependent upon close relationships. You didn't have an employment office to go to hire help on the quick. If you didn't have a relationship with people, you didn't have a community with people to work with, to protect you, to help you in whatever your endeavor was. And labor back then was highly person intensive. Blacksmith needed many people to help. Shepherd, many people to help. Crops, many people to help. Wall builder, anything takes people and labor. And if you had no one that worked with you, you were in trouble. Here is a picture of somebody working hard but has no brother, no family member. The core of your labor force is your family. Think of Abraham wandering back and forth in the promised land. It's his family and the people that are with him that are his labor force. Think of David. As a family, he's out laboring under Jesse and with his brothers. All through Scripture, labor is family intensive, and this person has no one. Well, now, if your business requires trade, how do you get from one city to the next carrying your trade by yourself? First, how do you carry your trade by yourself? Second, if you're carrying your trade and you stumble and things break down, you lose a cartwheel, what do? You don't have anyone to help you. And then in the cold of night, how do you keep warm? And before you even get there, bandits lay upon you. Who will protect you? No one traveled by themselves in the ancient Near East. This is a rhetorical statement. Duh, no one travels alone by themselves doing business. Only an idiot would take it to his camel and head from one city to the next by himself with goods and services in the middle of the night. Of course you need two people. Three would be even better. Some people try to romanticize this text and make that third chord, God just shows up and he's part of it. But I don't think that's what Solomon had in mind, and most commentators opt out of the romantic wedding text version of this passage. This is the reality of life. Imagine your business by yourself. Imagining working in your own department in retail and your boss sends you there by yourself. There's nothing better than working with people. Well, maybe. One is the loneliest number when we're looking out for number one in the labors of life. Now, just in case you think I'm shifting into socialism and critical theory, without community, there's really no market for our capital. There's no community, there's no market for our capital. If you're a capitalist, you're about community. You need to hire people to work for you. And they take their capital and say, I'm going to give a free exchange of my labor for this. You want to invent widgets? Let's say you invent the best widget there ever was in Cheyenne. All it is a stupid idea if no one's there to help you make it. All it is an interesting product if it never gets to market. We need people desperately. And I know that's hard to hear in self-made Mountain West, where we think about guys like Jeremiah Johnson who went out and made it on his own. We think of frontier men who lived out in the hills by themselves for seasons at a time. But every frontiersman and mountain man eventually came down to market. No one can survive and labor in isolation. Right now, young people, a study says 18 to 24, those early working years, one quarter of them have seriously contemplated suicide since COVID-19 struck, working and living in isolation. It has deleterious effects on the mind and the heart and the soul. Well, just in case you think, well, at least those people in power, now they have it made. We little peons, we can't get justice. Us plebes, we have to live scrapping in envy. Us blue-collar people, we have to work and scrap maybe to find some friends to come together with us. But those people in power must have it made. And that's where even there, Solomon says, you have it wrong. Because we hear about a lonely king who's isolated in leadership and power. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. And there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after the wind. There's a joke that it's lonely at the top. And then somebody says, well, if it's lonely at the top, you should see it down here at the bottom. But really, it is lonely at the top. You move to management. So you end up in low management. And you need some advice. And two different people come with you, have two different ideas about what needs to be done in your department. And they start lobbying you for what they think needs to be done because you're the manager. You do one, you let down the other. You do neither, you let down both. Then you move from management because you've learned how to let down people with a clean conscience, because what has to get done is what has to get done, and you move to middle management. And there, at least when you're doing your work and you're saying no to people who then get mad at you for saying no because you're a leader, you have other people to meet around the water cooler. There's other people in the office. But then you go to upper management. Finally, you hit the office of CEO. In any organization, when you come up in leadership, whether it's the chair of a committee in a church or an elder in a church or a deacon in a church, somebody who's on a committee in a denomination, your advisors start to lobby. And if they don't get their way, they get mad. And church and any institution can get political in a quick hurry. You manage people and you have to deal with the calendar of who works when, you know just how political leadership gets. Those that lead in school, you not only have other kids that are upset, then you have a parent that comes, how dare you give my kid a bad grade? It's lonely at the top. And then what if you listen to the wrong leaders? You hear this and you can't help but think that Solomon's picturing his son here. His son who gave away to the wrong leaders, rejected the advice of the older men, took the wrong counsel of the younger men because he was lobbied for riches and wealth. And when you make a mistake as the leader, what happens to everyone else below you? I was just in the lunchroom. I had nothing to do with that decision. It was his fault. And then you do realize the buck does stop with me. No matter where you are in life, you're created for companionship. You are created to live in community. Whether you're just the lowest person abused in the system of power, whether you're that person that strives in envy, whether you're the person that labors alone, or you're the person that sits at the top and wonders if anyone cares about you, it's perfectly clear through a negative illustration, a negative picture, that we are desperately in need of community. But the problem is, if this is the way life is, how can we create community? How can we establish companionship? What can we do to achieve fellowship, true, deep, lasting fellowship? If this is the way the world is, we can't. And the good news is, we can't. Because we'd be laboring to do something impossible only to achieve half measures and poor quality. This leads us to the unseen figure in this passage, companionship and community in Christ. Once again, Ecclesiastes lays the land bare, so we stop looking for meaning and purpose under the sun, and we start looking to the Son who's on the throne room of heaven. Because we are created in the image of the triune God, we are created for companionship and community. And therefore, we need communion with God if we are to have communion with one another. 1 John 17:21-24. Listen to how Jesus prays for you. He prays for all his believers, and Some people say, oh, don't make it so personal. But this is how he prays for you, because if you're part of the body, you're one of those members that needs to be grafted in. This is Jesus praying for his church and for you. I do not ask for these things only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundations of the world. So Jesus asks the Father, makes this prayer request. What are the chances that the Father answers this prayer request from his Son, Jesus Christ? 100%. Here we have approach of the Father. We see, what was God doing before the foundations of the world? Before the foundations of the world, the Father and the Son, in perichoretic union with the Holy Spirit, were living in perfect community. We're not created in the image of an impersonal potentate. That's Islam. That's other monotheistic and solely monotheistic religions, where God existed in eternity past as some big powerful thing without no love for anything, without no love for anyone. And so why did he create? Just to be powerful. And what's his response when people go astray? Just to be powerful. And what are we supposed to be in the image of a powerful person? We're just supposed to exert our power so that people follow the powerful potentate. But that's not who the triune God is. He's lived in perfect community before the foundation of the world in this perichoretic union. One God, one substance in three persons. If we're created in his image, how perfect should our unity be? It should be perfectly one, as Jesus prays. How perfect can we make our union? We'll make shambles of it. We'll destroy it. What will Jesus Christ do with his broken lambs? He will make us perfectly one. That's our only hope. Notice, I'm going to renege on what I said about Solomon's cord of three strands. Solomon, in his intention, was thinking about two people, and then you add more people and you have a better labor force. But for us, there is no possibility of coming together like we read in Ephesians in marriage. You're married. You say, how in the world do we stay together? Because we're different people. It takes the work of God to change and transform. And so, if we're going to be one, we do need God. But he's not a third strand to the cord. He's the core of the rope. We are merely the fibers around the core of that rope, and he is the one that holds us together. He is the vine, we are the branches. He is the shepherd, we are the flock. He is the head, we are the body. And so he could say, love that Matthew 18:20, if you read this as the mirror of where a cord of three strands, Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Where two or three are gathered, there he is also. So what does that mean about this room right now? What does that mean about every time you gather together as a church? Is it the hard work you put together of volunteering and tithing and the leadership's work of calling everything together and making sure the sound works and there's somebody in Sunday school and the camera's up? Or do you really believe that when you're together right now, this is the work of God among us? Taking absolutely unsquare, broken stones and building them up on Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone, so that we are fit together perfectly to be a temple for the Holy Spirit. Christ in you is Christ for the church. I suppose conversely it's true, Christ in the body of believers, those around you, is Christ for the church. The body builds the body. Now, I want to be clear, because we have to take Ecclesiastes seriously. We don't want a quick rush to the gospel without understanding the realities of a fallen world. Being united to Christ doesn't mean that we will never experience suffering and injustice. It means that we can stand with Christ and one another in the face of suffering and injustice. If I was Daniel, I'd feel bad. I had to go to the lion's den by myself, but Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego got to stay arm in arm together in the fiery furnace. The church all over the world suffers together for the glory of God. If Christ has suffered, count it an honor that you suffer also. But in those suffering passages, notice the second person plural you all language. It's one of the things that bugs me most about Bible translation. No one can figure out how to make a you all translation of the Bible. Because then we'd see just how much this isn't about you and Jesus in the garden alone, but it's you and Jesus together with the people of God on the vine. There's going to be difficulty and there will be injustice. But in the injustice, as a church, where will we stand? Will we let the widow of a pastor who's suffering health issues because of malnourishment, because her family is not taking care of her? Will the church take care of her? What about those who are persecuted? How will we stand with them? When you see baby bottles in the back of church, what will you do? How do we respond? We don't look at the injustice of the world with hopelessness. We don't look at envy around us in the world with hopelessness and resignation. We don't throw up our hands in the difficulties of labor around us. When we're called to leadership, we don't stand down and gripe. We realize that we are serving Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is not merely a consolation prize that gets us through the suffering of injustice. He is our eternal hope that suffering and injustice will be eliminated once and for all. It's because Jesus was twice charged unjustly and sentenced to death that we will not be, that we can stand in the face of injustice, that a PCA pastor can walk down the streets in Haiti and be shot, and his family not be dejected that they even bothered to serve in ministry. It's because Jesus Christ was envied by the leaders in the world around him and rejected by his own that we don't have to live in envy. We can live in peace with one another. It's because Jesus Christ labored to live the life that we should have lived and then credited to us his righteousness that we can labor in peace even if we don't get good credit from those around us. And it is Jesus Christ who cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he stood in the greatest of isolation for his people so that he could be the head and we could be his body. You know what got Dave McIntyre through his alone stay? He knew that there was an end to come, and at the other end would be a relationship with his family. For him to endure at the very end was amazed at your man allergies start to show up as his daughter tramps through the woods and runs up and gives him an amazing hug. Because, Dad, you made it. And he says, I'm going home today, aren't I? You're going home, and you're going to be with us. Just a little picture in a TV show about how you and I will endure this world not alone, because Christ has claimed us. We are his. And we will go home, not alone, but to be with the family of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to, live united around your word, not divided by your word. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that we would live not because of our own effort, but because of what you are doing with us. And that as we see one another, we would see people created in the image of God, people who are made for your glory. And we would celebrate that all the gifts you've given his church are ours to enjoy for your glory. Now, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for accepting our praise and our worship. We ask that you would bless our time together the rest of this evening. Send us out so that we can give you glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.